Whoa, hello? Check. One. Yay. Hi, everybody. Hi. Welcome to How to Pray, session seven, I believe. Session seven. Can you believe it? Almost 2 months into this, and we just got out of the introduction. but at the same time, I'm not sorry about that. I think it's been a good basking in especially the Old Testament up till now. I'm really, really excited though for the content for tonight. Really excited, and I hope it comes across. I have the study's attendance sheet, and so you know what to do. Just kind of check it. If you're new here, then write your name at the end and check and let us know that you were here. So I'll start that around. Thanks, Roger. Do we have a Leslie Kelson here? There you go, Leslie. I have something for you. I don't know. There you go. You're welcome. Especially for you. It's a note from Hadavar Ministries. All right. Oh, this is going to be good. I just hope to be able to get through it all, but if not, we'll just pick it up next week. That's the beautiful thing about having a class, right? A weekly class. You can just pick it up next week. Okay, I would love to open our time tonight by praying and using Psalm 4 as my template. So if you'd like to follow along, I'm going to pray and use Psalm 4 as a template. Psalm 4, I just looked at it this week and I was like, wow, it's such a wonderful psalm to pray. All right. And so let's open our time in a word of prayer, and then we get to talk about what I want to call the baffling and beautiful strangeness of Jesus Christ. All right. Are we all there? All right. Let's pray together. Father, answer us when we call, O God of our righteousness. You have given us relief when we were in distress. Be gracious to us and hear our prayer. Oh Lord, we live in a world where many would consider, even our meeting here, they would consider our honor and turn it into shame. We live in a world where people love vain words and they seek after lies. But we know you, Lord. We know that you have set those who seek your face, the godly, you've set them for yourself, and you hear when we call to you. Lord, keep us from sin, even though we might be agitated by the surroundings of our world and the sin that is here. Keep us from sin, and help us to ponder in our hearts on you, on our beds, and be silent before you. Help us to offer you the right sacrifices, a thankful heart, a contrite spirit, and help us to put our trust in you, Lord. Because there are so many who say, "Who will show us some good?" So, Lord, lift up the light of your face. Lift up the light of your face upon us, because you have put more joy in our hearts than they have when their grain and wine abound. Lord, help us to lie down and sleep in peace because we know that you alone, O Lord, make us dwell in safety. And Lord, we call upon you now to be near to us as we seek to learn how to pray from your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is our authority, that he is our Lord, and he is our Savior and our treasure. And we long to know him more tonight so that we might know how better to speak with you, because you are holy and you are our Savior. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Be with us. Be near us. In Jesus' name, amen. First, let's turn to Matthew chapter 10. I want to start in Matthew chapter 10. We are solidly in the first lesson of the syllabus. Praise God. However, even now, I have clarifying thoughts and adding additives I want to put into the syllabus, beginning with Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34 and 35. Because I brought this up last week, and in discussions that have occurred afterwards, I realized that I need to clarify a few things about what I was saying last week. I need to clarify, make it very crystal clear what I am saying and what I'm not saying about Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 to 35. Now, in chapter 10, verse 34, read with me what Jesus says here. He says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." In other words, but division. Verse 35, "For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household." And he continues, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." Now, I want to clarify seven things about these two verses that help us understand what Jesus is saying and what Jesus is not saying. Because he says, "I did not come to bring peace to the earth, but I came to bring a sword." What is he saying there? Now, number one, I want to make very clear, Jesus does bring peace, right? Jesus does bring peace, but not to the world, is what he's saying. Not between nations and peoples of this time, even not between families right now. Because what does Jesus do? He says in John 14:6, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." And what truth does is it divides people. It divides people into believers in the truth and disbelievers in the truth. But I want to make sure, number one, Jesus does bring peace, but he doesn't bring peace to the world right now. He brings peace to believers, to those who place their trust in him. That's a very important thing to say, because some might think I'm saying that Jesus doesn't bring peace right now. He absolutely does, but to the souls of believers, not to the world. Secondly, number two, Jesus sharply divides between who? Between believers and non-believers. That's what's happening here. He's not saying that when I go into a family, I just divide people, like the mother and the father, and the mother-in-law and the father-in-law. It's not about that. He divides between those who believe in him and those who don't believe in him. And so he does this among believers and non-believers the world over. We're talking about between nations and between families. Those who believe in him and those who don't believe in him. There will be a sharp division between them. That's what he's saying here. Thirdly, Jesus does not divide between believers. Jesus is not seeking to divide believers, but he unites them into a church. He unites believers. So the truth brings people together. It unites them around the truth, who is Jesus. But it does not divide them. You'll find this hold your finger there, and I want to turn to John 17:9 for a second. John chapter 17, verse 9. This is Jesus' prayer for those who are believers. John chapter 17, verse 9. John chapter 17 is an amazing prayer. This is the real Lord's Prayer that Jesus prays for himself and for his people to the Father. And in chapter 17, verse 9, he says this, "I am praying for them." That's the believers, the disciples and all believers. "I'm praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." Look at verse 20. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." So although Jesus divides the world between believers and non-believers, for believers, he makes them one. He unites them around himself. And so there is no division there. There should not be division in the church. He unites believers. Number four. So number one, Jesus does bring peace, but to believers. Number two, Jesus sharply divides between believers and non-believers. Number three, Jesus does not divide between believers, but he unites them. Number four, Jesus is the truth, and the very nature of truth is that it divides based on whether you accept it or not. That's in John 14:6 when he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Truth divides in that sense. Number five, one day Jesus will bring comprehensive peace to the world. He's not saying that forever there's going to be division. There is one day in the future when he will bring world peace. It's at his second coming, after his second coming. But that peace will only come after a worldwide judgment of all people. He will then fulfill comprehensively what is said about him in Isaiah 9:6-7, when Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. There will come a day when Jesus will enact peace on this earth, but that's after a huge worldwide judgment as well. So that's a kind of a scary but a great hope at the same time for believers. Number six, could you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11 for a second? 1 Corinthians 11. And I want to bring this out because it's not just Jesus that says this, but his followers. I'm talking about the Apostle Paul here. In 1 Corinthians 11, look at verse 18. This is Paul grieving over all these problems that he sees in the church at Corinth. And he says in verse 18, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order," why? "In order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." So Jesus actually divides still between believers and non-believers, but what that division does is it helps refine your vision of who the true believers are, who are genuine. And here Paul is saying there has to be factions, there have to be divisions. Why? So that the genuine believers will stand out, so that you'll know when they're genuine. So that's one of the reasons why division, I think, is left. Even it makes its way even sometimes into churches, sadly. Paul is not saying that we should be divided. He's just saying, well, these occur because the genuine believers need to be shown. So Jesus does use division to reveal those who are true. And then finally, number seven, here is an encouragement to you. When Jesus says to you, "I did not come to bring peace to the world, but division," here's the encouragement. You look at the world, and what has he done? He has done just that. He has divided between believers and non-believers, even within families. And some of you are struggling through this even in your own families. Isn't that true? And so here's the encouragement. Everything is going according to plan. Everything is going according to plan. Jesus told us the truth when he said, "I'm going to divide between believers and non-believers." There are going to be believers and non-believers in the same family, and they're going to be divided between each other because of me. Jesus is succeeding, is what I'm saying. He's succeeding in exactly what he told us he would do. And so there's an encouragement in that everything is, as much as it looks crazy sometimes, everything is going according to plan, and that's a beautiful thing to think about. Jesus is completely in control. So those are my seven clarifying remarks about Matthew 10. Any questions before we move on? All right, thanks, guys. All right, let's jump into the study for today. The baffling and beautiful strangeness of Jesus Christ, because we're going to look at the way Jesus teaches us how to pray. He's going to teach us using a prayer, the disciples' prayer, that begins with, "Father, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," right? But who is this Jesus that's going to teach us how to pray? And I want to reflect on this for the first part here. Who is Jesus? What kind of authority does he have to teach us how to pray? Well, there's some really baffling stuff that occurs in the Gospels when it comes to Jesus that makes me just go, "What? What?" All right, look at Matthew chapter 14. I want to begin in Matthew 14. Now, Matthew, the whole book of Matthew is about Jesus being the Messiah, the authority that has been sent by God for the salvation of his people. And in in chapter 14, look at verse 3 to 7. Matthew chapter 14, verse. Is that right? Oh, no. That's not right. You know what? Let's not go there yet. Luke 14. Luke 14, not Matthew. Luke 14, verse 25. Now, in verse 25, look, now great crowds accompanied him. This is a great crowd of believers and non-believers, I would assume. Great crowds accompanied him, and he, Jesus, turned and said to them, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Who can say something like that? You gotta love me so much your love for other people looks like hate? Look at verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then he gives an illustration here. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has done enough to complete it, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all those who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. So Jesus wants us to count the cost before we follow him. This is not a try Jesus approach. This is not a let's see how Jesus goes approach. This is count the cost before you follow him, because it's going to cost you your whole life. It's going to be hard at times. You're going to have to look at the foundation before you and look at your materials before you can complete this tower. So it's a call to great consideration before one becomes a believer. And then also, look at verse 31. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able to, with 10,000, to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? So if you're a king and you're at war and another king is going to come at you with 20,000 and you've only got 10,000 soldiers, what king is going to go out to war without considering this first? And look at verse 32. He says, if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation, asks for terms of peace. So if you're not strong enough to face this king who's about to come against you, you better surrender. You better send out a delegation to try to make some peace here before there's war, because you are going to be annihilated. And that is a very wise way of looking at this situation of belief and disbelief in Jesus. Like, it's consider the cost before you even follow, because wow, it's the stakes are so high. And then here is the lesson in verse 33. The lesson is, so therefore, so I give you all these stories why. Therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So, in terms of prayer, he's more important than every other relationship and every other possession in my life. Am I willing to even accept that as I come before him? That is such a huge demand, a high demand. And who has the right to demand that kind of devotion from your life? Who can say that, right? That's what we're looking at today. Who is Jesus? I want to look at one more thing before I move on from this point. Acts chapter 3. Look at Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, Peter is speaking about Jesus. He's sharing about this good news of Jesus to the people. And in Acts chapter 3, verse 13, look at how Peter will describe Jesus in these verses here. Peter says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And then verse 15, you killed the author of life. Look at Peter's conception of who Jesus was. He says, you killed the author of life, the creator. You put him to death, whom God raised from the dead. Now, that's a huge point to make, because who has the right to ask for you to renounce all that you have and all that you, all the relationships in your life? Only the creator, the author of life. It's a glimpse, first of all, from this point, of who is this Jesus. All right, let's look at this. Matthew chapter 26. I love talking about this. Matthew chapter 26, verse 53. Jesus says something that blows my mind, and I want to kind of unpack this for us so that we can see a little bit more of who this Jesus is who's about to teach us how to pray. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 53. Verse 53. This is at the arrest of Jesus, okay? He is about to be arrested and then taken into custody, beaten and torn, and then killed on a cross. And here is the arrest. And Jesus, okay, when Jesus is about to be arrested, what happens? Peter pulls out a knife and he tries to defend Jesus. And Jesus pretty much stops him. And in chapter 26, verse 53, okay, verse 52, Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father? And he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels. Now, let me unpack this verse for us. There are two things I want us to see here. Number one, I want us to be able to marvel at the depth of our Lord's grace. And number two, I want us to be able to tremble at the height of our Lord's authority. Okay? Marvel at our Lord's grace. Number two, tremble at our Lord's authority. Why? First, marvel at our Lord's grace. In 2 Kings 19:35, we have one angel that God sends into the Assyrian camp, and he kills, do you remember how many men he kills in that one night? You remember? 185,000. One angel. One angel comes into the camp and slays 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. That is a massacre by one angel. Okay, now, I want us to think about that as a reference point. Now, I'm not saying that every angel has to kill 185,000, but that's a good reference point because we know that one angel did kill 185,000 soldiers. So, how much is a legion? Do you know? A legion of angels or a legion of soldiers? 6,000 soldiers, okay? One legion is 6,000 soldiers. So, 12 legions, 72,000. All right, you take 72,000. If each one of those 72,000 angels killed 185,000 soldiers or people, how many people would be killed on the earth? I calculated this. 13,320,000,000 dead. That is more, that is almost twice the population of the world now. Back then, the world was not even in the billions. It was in the millions, the world. So it would have destroyed the world 20 times over. I don't know. Now, I'm just saying, even in the world now, he would have destroyed the world two times over with what they call 12 legions of angels. So my question is, who is really in trouble here? Who is really in trouble here at the arrest of Jesus? It's not Jesus, is it? It's humankind. It's the whole world. We were in trouble. Because if Jesus had called for those 12 legions, we would all be dead. There would be no salvation. There would be only judgment and the destruction of the world. Why did Jesus not call? Sheer grace. Sheer grace, because he loved us. Now that should make us marvel at the depth of his grace, that he did not call for those angels when he could have. Now, I want us also, as we are marveling at that kind of grace, that he would rather go to the cross to bring salvation to us than to call on the angels to destroy those who hated him. It's incredible. I also want us to tremble then at the height of his authority, because he was able to command the angels. Now, I want to look at Matthew chapter 13. Can you turn with me to Matthew chapter 13? Matthew chapter 13, and I want to look at verse 41. Did Jesus call the angels off? Did he just not? I mean, will Jesus ever call the angels? The answer is yes. He didn't just call the angels off. He postponed them. He postponed them. And this is how we know. Matthew 13, Jesus is talking about the end times, what's going to happen near the end. And here in verse 41, look at what he says. This is what's going to happen. The Son of Man, that's Jesus. He's talking about himself. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, what does this tell us? Jesus didn't cancel the angels. He postponed them out of grace. But he still has the authority, and in the end, he will exercise this authority, bring the angels back for a great worldwide judgment. Can we turn to 2 Thessalonians? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This pops out at me again. Jesus' massive authority. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 to 9. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul is writing to the church, and he wants to comfort them in their affliction. And this is how he writes to them, though. He appeals to the Lord's authority, to Jesus' authority. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. In light of all that we've talked about up to this point about how precious the presence of God is, look at the devastation of what it means to be underneath God's judgment, to be away, to be ushered away by the angels from the presence of God entirely. That is the greatest curse that could befall a person, to be completely severed from the presence of God. And this is what happens in the end, in the judgment, when Jesus comes back. And it doesn't say that Jesus himself, Jesus and all the angels with him. So he didn't cancel the angels at his arrest. He postponed them. Does that make sense? That is sheer grace, but that's also very high authority. He will come again. He will bring swift and final justice to the earth. So I would like this, as we tremble, you know, let this be our motivation that Jesus did not cancel the angels, but he postponed them. Let this be our motivation to continue to share his gospel of grace among people now, before that happens, right? Before the judgment happens. Because when it does, oh my goodness, that's crazy, right? That'll be the end by far. So let's share the gospel with those who are lost while we can. Marvel at the depth of his grace. Tremble at the height of his authority. All right. Now, let's go to the syllabus. Matthew chapter 3. We have that, I think, in your notes, right? Matthew chapter 3. Let's start in the book of Matthew here, and we're going to walk a little bit through it. I want you to see what's going on here. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 to 3, you have John the Baptist proclaiming a message. All right. We all set? Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. What did he preach? He said this, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight.'" So here we have John the Baptist proclaiming a kingdom. He says, the kingdom of heaven's at hand, so what should the people do? Repent, repent. That's kind of an interesting message, right? A lot of people kind of miss that. I mean, if I'm saying the kingdom of heaven is here, why not rejoice? Why not jump up and down, sing songs? It's repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And not just John the Baptist. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. This is now Jesus, not just John the Baptist. This is Jesus, the Messiah. And he says this, from that time, in verse 17, Jesus began to preach. And what is Jesus preaching? He's saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So word for word, the same message that John the Baptist preached, Jesus is now preaching. Why repent? Where do we go to understand a good theology of the kingdom so that we can understand why they preach repent? The answer is in the Old Testament. What were the people expecting? What should they have been expecting? Well, let's take a look at what they should have been expecting. It's in Isaiah chapter 2. Let's take a look at Isaiah. Yay, once again in the Old Testament. I love it. All right, Isaiah chapter 2, and look at verse 1 to 4. This is prophesying the kingdom to come, and Isaiah writes, "The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, 'It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up its sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." Keep that in your mind as we go to chapter 4, verse 2. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. "In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel." That's a glorious thing. "And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleanse the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning." All right, chapter 11. Can we look at chapter 11? Keep those in your mind because I'm going to ask at the end here, what is consistent in all of these accounts of the coming kingdom? What is consistent? Chapter 11, and look at, let's look here at verse 1. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And then verse 5, "Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, faithfulness the belt of his loins." Verse 10, "In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." Verse 11, "In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And then finally, chapter 24, Isaiah 24. Couple more verses here. Just Isaiah 24, verse 21 to 23. This is also describing the final days here. In Isaiah 24, verse 21, on that day the Lord will punish the hosts of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be punished. Now, does this help explain to us why, when John the Baptist comes, he doesn't say, rejoice, leap for joy, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Instead, he says, repent. And then Jesus, when he comes, he says the same thing. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why? Why repent? What is consistent in all the passages that we've been reading about the coming kingdom? Yes? What also comes when the kingdom comes?
Destruction of unbelievers.
Judgment. Judgment. Judgment for sins. There is a great judgment that must occur before the kingdom can be ushered in. And that is consistent throughout the whole Old Testament. When they say, when the prophets say the kingdom is coming, what do they first say? Repent, because the kingdom is coming. Why? Because when the kingdom comes, sin will be judged. And when sin is judged, sinners will not stand in the assembly of the righteous. So repent, right? That it's a warning as much as it is a declaration of joy. So when Jesus preaches the kingdom, when John the Baptist preaches the kingdom, he begins by saying, repent. Because you understand from Isaiah, you understand from the Old Testament, you understand from the scriptures and the prophets that when the kingdom comes, there will be a judgment. And so that's why John the Baptist is baptizing people like crazy as they come to repent, right? Because they're getting ready for the kingdom to come, and they know that when the kingdom comes, well, I better be right with God. I better be ready for the judgment. That was very consistent in the teaching of the kingdom to come. And so here, that is why the message was repent. When the royal lineage draws near, and Jesus is the king, he's the king of the kingdom, when he drew near to the people would then know, wow, the judgment is coming too. And he makes that clear by saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, look at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. This is another reference to the kingdom here. And Jesus says, oh yeah, we already looked at it. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, verse 23, I mean. Chapter 4, verse 23. And here we have verse 23. And Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. See, the Messiah here is fulfilling Scripture. What has to happen when he comes? He's bringing about the kingdom, the gospel, it says, of the kingdom, healing every disease, proving that he's the Messiah, because the book of Matthew is all here to prove to us that Jesus is that authority. He's the Messiah, the King that's been promised and has come. Now, in chapter 5 till chapter 7, we have what is the famous Sermon on the Mount. Jesus preaches perhaps the greatest sermon of all time on this mount. And in chapter 6, we will hear the Lord's Prayer. We will hear that part of that prayer that we are going to look at for the rest of our time together. And in it, he preaches with shocking authority. Because, I mean, look at chapter 7. At the end, this is how the people reacted. At the end of chapter 7, verse 28. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Why? For he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. Because the scribes would say, Rabbi so-and-so said this, but Rabbi so-and-so said this. Jesus just said, no, this is the word of God. This is the truth. It's crazy to speak with such authority. And people were like, wow, who is this guy? He speaks with authority. That is amazing. And in chapter 4, I want to run to chapter 4 for a second. Because here, when Jesus is tempted by Satan, I want us to notice what he says here. In chapter 4, verse 4, how does Jesus fight the temptation that is brought on him by Satan? He fights it with the word of God, and he says, he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Verse 7, he says, again, it is written. It is written. Verse 10, then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written. So he's appealing to Scripture in order to fight against this temptation, right? But look at the contrast in chapter 5, verse 2. See, in chapter 4, verse 4, he says, man can't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, from the mouth of God. And then chapter 5, verse 2, Jesus inaugurates his kingdom by saying this, he opened his mouth and taught them. So no longer it is written, but Jesus says, I'm going to open my mouth and tell you the law, tell you what is the decree of the kingdom. The audacity, right? The great authority that he had. He opened his own mouth and spoke with such authority. And very many times he's in the Sermon on the Mount, he is no longer going to appeal to it is written. He's going to say, it is written, but I say, wow. He's actually saying, I am speaking the word of God now. I mean, look at chapter 5, verse 21. Look at chapter 5, verse 21. He said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. He ramps up the law. He makes it even more unpalatable. It's so strong. I mean, look at verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So you've heard it was said, but I say. That's great authority. And then, verse 31. Look at verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. Look at verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all. Verse 38. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And finally, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He speaks with incredible authority, even ramping up the law because he has the authority to do so. That's an audacious thing to say, well, the law says this, but I say to you, who is this? Who is this Jesus, right? All right, let's crystallize this. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus goes all the way to the end of time, to the judgment that he's saying, repent, because that judgment is coming. He goes all the way there. And he wants to talk to us about it in chapter 7, verse 21. I'm going to read it first, and then I'm going to explain why it's so mind-blowing. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, what's the day? The judgment day. many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This is so amazing because he goes to the final judgment and he doesn't say, not everyone who says to Yahweh, not everyone who says to God, but not everyone who says to me. Do you see what he's doing there? He is making himself out to be the final judge. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. On that day, many will say to me. They're pleading their case before the judge. And who is that judge? It is Jesus himself. Do you see that this is a claim implicitly to deity? Because who can judge but God alone? And he's saying, I'm going to be the final judge. You're going to have to say, you're going to have to deal with me on the last day. That's incredible. He's making himself stand out. No one had ever spoke like this before. No one ever had the right to speak like this before. No one except one who is equal with God, who can say, I'm going to be the final judge. All right. Now, we have here in Matthew chapter 14, not only Jesus claims to be the final judge, but he claims to be the one who can accept worship and not have it be blasphemy. I mean, Matthew chapter 14, look at verse 32. At verse 32. This is when Jesus walks on the water and he's going to calm the sea. And here, verse 32, well, let's see, verse 31. Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of Peter, saying to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat clearly worshipped him. Those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. I mean, in Acts chapter 10, verse 25, in Acts chapter 14, verse 11 to 18, you have disciples themselves. When people try to worship them, they say, don't, please don't worship me. You have Peter going like, why? Don't worship me. I'm only a man. You also have Paul going, don't worship me. I am merely a man. No man can accept worship, but they worship Jesus in that boat. And it was, nothing wrong with that. It was accepted. It was good. Even in Revelation 22, we have John bowing down to an angel because this angel is so glorious. And he goes, oh, I'm trying to worship him. And what does the angel say? He says, don't worship me. Just worship God. So you even have a glorious angel not receiving any worship, saying, please, don't worship me. Only God alone can be worshipped. And here we have Jesus being worshipped. And no condemnation. It's the right thing to do in that case. It gets really intense because in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, you have a declaration that is made about Jesus by Peter. In chapter 16, verse 16, Simon Peter, well, let's look at verse 15. Jesus said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In the Greek, it's even more intensified because he uses four articles. You are the Christ, the Son of the God, the living one. Very precise signification. You are the Messiah. You are deity. And Jesus says this. He doesn't say, you know, get behind me, Satan. He doesn't say that in this case because he got it right. And so Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, this rock I'll build my church, and so on. That declaration is so powerful, so precise. because it declares Jesus to be that very deity, that Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus says, you're right. I'm exactly that. I have the authority. Look at chapter 16, verse 27. Chapter 16, verse 27. Once again, this is a reference to the end of time because Jesus did not cancel the angels, he postponed them. And in verse 27, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. This is the judgment. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And when Jesus says, some of you standing here will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, it's a reference to the transfiguration that is about to happen in chapter 17, which we will pick up next week. But for now, we're seeing that incredible authority of Jesus as the final judge of all, as the one who receives worship, as the one who's basically called God, and he accepts it. He says, you're right. That's me. Now, as we've traveled down through the Old Testament talking about how prayer is all about longing for God himself, do you see now that in the New Testament, this localizes in the person of Jesus Christ? This now localizes in Jesus and says, I am the God that you are to long for. That's a powerful statement. Great authority. It's saying, look, I am to be now your first love. More than possessions, more than all the relationships in your life. So when we pray, when we seek the face of God, we are seeking the face of God, as the New Testament says, in the face of Jesus Christ. We're seeking God through Christ. We're seeking Christ because Christ is God. Now, as we're praying to him, and we need to realize this is the one we're praying to. And as we close here, before I take a couple questions, I guess, let's look finally at Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, and in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, Jesus is going to speak to what is a good church. It's the church at Ephesus. And I want to notice what they're doing well that he praises them for, but I also want to notice what they're not doing well in that he warns them about. Because I think it solidifies all that we've talked about tonight in terms of Jesus, who he is. It says in chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, that's Jesus, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. This is what Jesus says to them. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. So he praises them. Why? Because they've remained doctrinally pure. You know, they've tested to see if apostles are true or false. They've wanted to stay in the truth. He's saying, that's good, that's good. You found false apostles to be false. And then verse 3, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. What a great thing to have the Lord praise you for, right? That you have endured for his sake, that you have not grown weary in serving him. Those are beautiful things. But look at, but this, verse 4. But this I have against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first, works of love, love for me. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, what greater evidence do we need that for a church seeking the face of Christ must always come first? See, the love that we have for the Lord must always come first. And I think that's exactly what I've been saying for a whole 2 months now. When it comes to prayer, what are we longing for? We are longing for God Himself. We are longing to keep that first love that He says that church lost. Now that church, you can stand for these tenets of truth. You can do all these things right, but He faults them for the one thing that He wanted them to keep in mind too, their first love, the love they had for Him and Him first. Let that be a reminder to us. This is the essence, the heart of our prayers as they go to Him. You first, Lord. I want to love You alone first. Okay. Any questions? Any comments? Any outbursts of anger? Any cheap shots? Yes. Mm-hmm. You know, love drives you to works, doesn't it? Like, a love for someone drives you to do works of love for that person. They weren't doing those. They were very concerned about doctrinal issues. They were very those are things He praises them for, you know. They were concerned about making sure they stay in the truth. They were making sure that they endured patiently, and they were waiting for Him. But there was something missing. There was that longing for Him Himself, I think that was missing, that He is calling them out for.
So it wasn't like works of charity or being involved in ministries and
You know, those works, I think this is where God, you know, man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. And God saw that their motivation, even in doing those things, wouldn't have been because Jesus was first. It wouldn't have been because they loved Him. Maybe it was for other reasons. It just got sidetracked. So this is where God is trying to tweak the motivation. And Jesus was saying, look, your motivation should be a simple love for Me, you know, a longing for Me. Where am I in your framework? Where am I in your systematic theology? You know, where am I in this framework that you have in your church? And that's the heart of prayer again, that we are longing for Him, that we want Him among us. We want the presence of Him. And I think that's what I'm trying to get across. And I think that's what He's saying to Ephesus. Any other questions? Yes. Yes, is there a question? Or?
Yes, I've done that more than once. That was the first time I've ever heard that.
It depends on what the framework of your question is, because I think when I was talking about those things, we were walking through things like Obadiah and Nahum. In Nahum, God is fed up with the nation of Assyria. And He just says, I'm through with you. The judgment will come upon you. I will wipe you out. And He does that. So, and then in Obadiah, you have that, or is Nahum? Nahum is Nineveh, right? Or is Obadiah? Yeah. Nahum is Nineveh, and then Obadiah, I think, is Edom. And so God once again says, I'm fed up with you, Edom. Like, you have not longed for Me, you have not sought Me, you have not sought My ways, you've tried to destroy My people, and He says, I'm fed up, and He walks away. Or He brings judgment to them and walks away from them. So in that sense, He has done it more than once, you know, to different people. Has he done that to, for instance, this nation or something like that? I'm not saying that. Or has He done that multiple times to a certain kind of people? I don't know if the Bible specifies that. I think it was very clear in those books that that's what God was doing. That's what He said He was doing to them. And so I take the word of God at that point for what God said there to those nations. I wouldn't want to speculate and say, well, God has walked away from so-and-so and these people at that time. And I don't know. Has God walked away from His people, Israel? Yes and no. Yes, in the sense that he did allow them to face judgment from the Babylonians and came in and destroyed the city and destroyed the temple and scattered them. But did he forsake them utterly? I think the whole Old Testament testifies absolutely not. He's going to bring them back. And Isaiah is all about, I'm going to bring you back from your scattering. So there's that sense in which he has not forsaken. Yes?
As far as your lesson today, when we are to seek God, throughout the whole Old Testament, as you've shown us, that's what he wants, seek me, seek my face. I get very confused about between praying to Jesus, seeking Jesus, and praying to his Father and seeking God the Father.
Yes, because God is Trinity, you know, so when we're praying to God, we're praying to the Father in the Son through the Holy Spirit. Now, that takes a lot of explanation because it is actually very beautiful when I have the time to explain it. Not today. I will get to this, but you bring up a point that I think is very poignant when it comes to prayer. Because when Jesus taught us to pray, he taught us to pray our Father. Now, does that mean that it's wrong to pray to Jesus? I don't think so, because Jesus receives prayers. And I think very, very early in the early church, he receives prayers. And even in the New Testament, there are places where Jesus receives a direct prayer from a believer. But I think that in order to maintain the framework of what Jesus was teaching us, the majority of our prayers do go to the Father. And what it does, at least for me, is that it helps preserve the gospel. That I can only reach out to the Father because of Jesus. And I remember that. And as I'm praying to the Father, I know that the only way I can is through Jesus. So I am praying through Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is what empowers the prayer, brings it to the Father. It enables me to pray rightly before the Father, and then I'm praying to the Father. That, I think, is the kind of understanding of prayer that undergirds our Father who art in heaven, that undergirds the way that he taught us to pray. I just think that praying that way, and I'm not saying I'm explaining it well right now. This is a big question, and I think we need to deal with it in future classes. This is just a cursory look at it. But I think that praying in that way, which I'm going to explain more later, so don't think this is comprehensive. Praying in that way preserves the way that God wants us to see him when we pray. Because I think that it helps guard our theology. It helps us guard our understanding of God. So you ask a very important question, one that I cannot answer in the time given right now, one that is important because, yes, I don't want us to be confused about how are we supposed to pray with this. You're now saying it's Jesus. At the same time, Jesus says, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Right? And then Isaiah 9:6, he's everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. What's up with that, right? There's all these different things that are going to come up. I don't want us to get all confused when we pray too. Like when we start praying, we start like working out our theology before we think we can talk to God. I don't want to go there. And so that prayer becomes a burden and like a parsing through words. But at the same time, there is something very beautiful, I think, about praying through Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, to the Father. And I need to explain that more. But yes. Roger?
Well, I think it's a little tough oftentimes to hold on to a trichotomy in those three essence. When you have a committee God that's in agreement all of the time, and each one of the factors that you're talking about, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, are not unaware of what's going on in the totality of the Godhead. They are, not one is receiving the prayer and the other two are unaware of it.
Yeah, no.
So you make a trichotomy, you make yourself, you end up getting involved in difficulties that undermine the framework of the unity
yes.
of God.
I'm trying to uphold that. I don't want to make a trichotomy, obviously. God is one. So when I'm praying to the Father, as Jesus instructed us, I am praying to Jesus and the Holy Spirit equally. But I'm just wanting to preserve the language that Jesus told us to pray in the fact that he said, when you pray, pray in this way, our Father. Why? You know? Why not our Trinity? Or Father, Holy Spirit, and Jesus? This, right? Jesus actually taught us our Father. Now, there's something that preserves, I think, the beauty of the Trinity and also just the full deity of Jesus and the Holy Spirit when we pray in this way. But our time is out for tonight, and I can't touch too much upon this tonight. I very much want to recognize too, Roger, though, that is a very important thing to keep in mind, that we don't want to make a trichotomy, that we don't want to separate the different, make them three gods that we're praying to or whatever, right?
I just think it makes people uncomfortable to try to figure that out before they enter into
the... Right, no. At the same time, I'm not saying that we need to figure all this out before you can pray. I hope one of the things I've been saying is we need immediacy when it comes to our prayers before God. We need to be like children. We need to be able to pray as if he is present there right now and I'm talking to God. And I don't want to hold anything back. I don't want to wear masks. I just want to tell God, you know, in prayer, exactly where I'm at, exactly what I'm thinking. At the same time, though, upholding who God is. I think that's very true in all the prayers that we've read through in the Old Testament. They never once tried to present God in a different way than he presented himself in Scripture. They always recognized him first. And they said, you are this way, God, and we pray to you. So many things, guys. So many, oh, my mind's whirling, and I'm also so tired from this day, so I'm sorry if my answers have not been eloquent, but yes, Holly.
I offer an illustration from Lydia, if it's a good one or not.
Okay.
The Revelation passage.
Yes. And then that also helps us to understand what is meant by do the works you did at first. Because there is such thing as doing works out of duty, and there's also such thing as doing duty out of delight. I delight in my God, and thus my works come out of that delight. And it is my duty, but I love it, and I love him, you know? That kind of love was missing from the church at Ephesus, and Jesus calls them out and says, look, you've lost it. Don't lose this, you know? Unfortunately, history tells us they did lose it. He did remove their lampstand. They're not there anymore. It's kind of tragic, but it is a warning to us to be able to seek the heart of the Lord in prayer. All right, can we close in prayer? I would like to close in prayer for us. Psalm 73 at the end here is such a beautiful thing that I pray pretty often. Here at the end of Psalm 73, we have, starting from verse 23, I want to close our time in prayer. Psalm 73, verse 23. Father, nevertheless, we are continually with you. You hold our right hand. You guide us with your counsel, and afterward you will receive us to glory. Whom have we in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Our flesh and our hearts may fail, but God, you are the strength of our hearts and our portion forever. Lord, we know that those who are far from you will perish, that you put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. So, for us, O God, let it be good for us to be near you. We make you, Lord God, our refuge, that we may tell of all of your works. Walk with us this week, Lord. Protect us. Help us walk with you and draw near to you and long for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you, everyone.
Thank you.
Thank you.